Okay, thank you. And it's feeding back. Okay. Can you go back there and under lapel mic, turn it down just a little bit? We're in Ephesians chapter 5, and last week we did a lot of Ephesians chapter 4, and to do 5, I want to back up just a little bit, get a running start. So we're going to review the last few verses that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 4. So Ephesians 4 and 5 and Romans 12 and other chapters in the New Testament is how to grow up into Christ, who is the head. It says that in Ephesians, that we're to grow up into Christ, who is the head. And if you think about the body of Christ, which is who we are the body. We are not the head. So, right? We're to grow up into the head, who is Christ. And I want to tell you that it's not automatic. It's a misnomer to think that it's just going to happen by osmosis. It doesn't. We are saved by grace, not of works. But we grow up into Christ and we renew our minds. It takes work. It involves a deep, prayerful, and mental involvement with the Word of God. It takes an encounter with the Word of God daily. And at this part of Ephesians that we're going to read right now, the pattern is stop doing this, do this instead, and here's the reason why. Now, we can't do any of this without the Holy Spirit. All of this implies that we've accepted Jesus and the Holy Spirit has come to us and given us new birth. When we were born the first time of mommy and daddy, we are descendants of Adam. When we're born the second time, which is means born again, we are born of God the Father through the Holy Spirit, and He creates, and we're going to see that word. He doesn't change our old Adam nature and clean it up a little bit. He creates new life in us. And that is a prerequisite to all of this. So in Ephesians 4:22, we're going to see the pattern here. Put off, put on, and I'm going to give you a reason why, or Paul is. So put off your old self, the Adam nature, which belongs to your former manner of life. And it is corrupt through deceitful desires, which I say deceitful desires are corrupt thoughts. So the old Adam nature, the real problem in particular and practical manifestation is how we act. And more than that, how we think. So it says we're to put off the corrupt thoughts, the corrupt desires, put off, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And I looked that up, spirit of your minds. What is that? It's the innermost depth of your being. That's what the spirit of your minds is. So we put off your old self, thinking patterns, and we put on new self. There's my word, or your word. What is it? Created. Created means to bring into existence which never has existed before. Only God can create. But I want you to notice that the new nature in Christ is created. It's not the old nature cleaned up. It is a new creation. And get this, after the likeness, which is the same word as image of God, does that remind you of anything being created? After the image of God, that reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So the first time God created human beings, and that's the word, we were created in God's image. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, that image got marred, broken, clouded up like a cloudy mirror. And so it's not fixable. It has to be replaced. And that's what verse 24 of Ephesians 4 says, is talking about the replacement of the broken image of God. That's literally what it's saying. Verse 25. Therefore, put away falsehood, that's lying, which is the ninth commandment, and let Instead, each one of you speak truth. So the big thing here is telling the truth. And then he gives you the reason for it. Because we're members of each other. So quit lying, tell the truth instead, because we're members of each other. We owe it to each other. Now, verse 26. Be angry. And it doesn't say don't be angry, does it? It says when you get angry, or if you get angry, and Jesus got angry, there is a time for anger. Be angry, but in your anger, don't sin. That's the hard part. And instead, get over it. Deal with it, and don't go to bed, or, you know, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And verse 27 is really connected to that. Verse 27, and the implication here, and thus, it says, and give no opportunity to the devil. I'm sticking the word thus, giving. In other words, when we don't handle anger well, that's giving the devil an opportunity. And you know this. You've experienced this big time in your lives. Uncontrolled anger that goes on for years and years and years and years, is an opportunity for the devil to get in and make more havoc than just your anger problem. Verse 28. Let the thief, that's commandment number 8, let the thief no longer steal, but rather, get a job. Let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, purpose, so that he may have something to share with those in need. So the antidote to stealing is begin to work and start giving away. That's what Bill was talking about. The antidote to stealing is ultimately giving your money away. Right? That's the complete opposite, as much as you could possibly get from stealing. The complete opposite is giving money away. And that's what it's saying. It's not a halfway job, is it? Verse 29, and here's the next one. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. And another word for corrupting is poisonous. But here's don't do this, do this instead. And here's the reason. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but instead, only. See the word only? That means only, right? But only such as is good for building up. Our mouths are supposed to be used for building others up. And who has trouble with this? Okay. Our talk, ultimately, we should think about what we're saying and thinking in this situation, what is the best thing I could say? And many times, the best thing you could say is nothing, right? Give it a little while. Only such as is good for building up. That's the purpose, is that our talk should be constructed thoughtfully to build up others as fits the occasion. Right? Your kid's running out in the middle of the street, about to run in front of a car. What would be the proper talk at that point to build them up? Get out of the way! It would be probably at the top of your lungs, and it would be reproof. Right? But that is the right word for the right moment. When you're talking with somebody who's lost a loved one, maybe the right word would be nothing, right? Just sitting there. Basically what it's saying is we need to think about it. It's so easy. It seems like our mouths are connected to our brains, you know, and there's no transmission, there's no clutch or anything. It's just direct drive, you know, what goes on in it, out it comes. And what it's saying is that we need to think about what we're saying. Purpose. That it ministers grace to those who hear. Verse 30. Again, here's another interesting thing. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, where does that fall in context? It falls between verse 29, talking about corrupt communication, and verse 31 about bitterness and wrath and anger. Right? It falls between those two verses. So contextually, because that's how we're supposed to interpret the Bible, is in the context. Ephesians 4:30 falls in the middle of talking of corrupt talk. And so, because I think everybody wonders, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, contextually between these two verses, it has a lot to do with corrupt talk. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And I stuck this in with corrupt talk. By whom you were sealed. And there's other verses and lots of them in the Bible that talk about sealing. When you receive the Holy Spirit, it's a seal. It's God protecting you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, it's a mouthful, be put away from you along with all malice. Okay, so now we're going to get to chapter 5. And I'm entitling this chapter, Imitators of God. So Ephesians chapter 5, here it says, therefore, in summary of everything that we've been reading, be imitators of God. Basically, what we're doing here is we're learning how to rebuild our minds along with God. Our minds need to be rebuilt because there are, I'll admit it for me, they're a wreck. Okay? My mind was really a wreck when I was 18, getting out of high school and doing all the stuff I did. I was a wreck. And mentally, spiritually. And I became a believer when I was 19. And it took about till I was maybe 22, 23, to this day, to start to get my mind back together. It takes time. But that's what this is. This is instruction, this in chapter 4, on how to rebuild our minds. Our minds need to be rebuilt. Spiritually, when we believe in Jesus Christ and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the depth of who we are before God, that's instant. But the mind is a lifetime process, as we will see. And so the basic way we rebuild our minds is by imitating Jesus. And that's one of the main reasons why God came to earth as a human being, so that we could imitate a live human being. That's why we're to be imitators of God as beloved children, children of the Father. Verse 2, bottom line for imitating Jesus. Bottom line is right here. Walk in love. Sounds simple. Walk in love as Christ loved. See the imitation here? We're to walk in love as Christ loved because we're imitating him. And what else did he do? You can talk. Some churches, hey man, hallelujah, you know, preach, we're right. And you guys are just like, okay, I give you permission to talk because I like to ask questions. So I'm going to ask you the question. What else did Jesus do in verse 2 besides love us? He gave, thank you, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, which, you know, brings us back to the Old Testament when they sacrificed animals, the smoke went up and it was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that is worship. That's worship. So if we put all this together, love is giving yourselves to others, and that is our offering and our sacrifice to God, and it's worship. It says almost the exact same thing in Romans chapter 12. So we are going to compare Ephesians 5, which we just read, where we a fragrant offering and sacrifice to love, to God. What is the fragrant offering and sacrifice to God? I'm asking a question. It starts at the beginning of the verse. It is walking in love and giving. That's the sacrifice, is walking in love and giving yourself to others. What does Romans 12 say? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice. Look at the comparison between Ephesians 5:2 and Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And what is it? It's a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is how we live. So we're seeing pretty clearly what worship is. It's acting like Jesus, and it has an awful lot to do with how we treat others. An awful lot. Because worship comes from the old English word worth-ship. That's what worship literally comes from. Old English, worth-ship. We're giving glory to God. We're saying God is worthy. And we're saying God is worthy by our transformed lives. Look at verse 2. We might as well look at that one too, because this fits beautifully with Ephesians. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, which is what Ephesians is talking about. It's giving us the specifics on how we renew our minds, because our minds do need to be renewed. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. And this is huge, and we're going to see this at least two more times in Ephesians, is that we need to discern what the will of God is. And so I want you to notice that it's right here, because it's going to come up later. Okay. Now, in contrast to worship, the opposite of worship is idolatry. Worshiping something other than God. And idolatry, as we will see, frankly, leads to sexual sin. That's what it says. And that's not my idea, but that's what we're going to see here. As we get away from worshiping God and go to idolatry, look at our society today. It becomes sexual sin. Direct connection. Okay. And he puts it right there, verse 3. But instead, as contrasted to worship, sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness, which is, covetousness is intense jealousy, must not even be named among you. Don't even bring it up. Is how awful it is in God's eyes. He doesn't even want us to talk about it. Certainly not watch it as, quote, entertainment, you know, in movies, where it seems like the dominant themes this day in movies are fornication, adultery, and violence. Am I wrong? No. That's probably 60% of everything you're going to see in a movie is fornication, adultery, and violence. But that's the world that we're living in. Verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. You ever heard that? You've ever been in a locker room? Yes, you have, men. Nor crude talking, or other, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Okay, what's humor today? If the humor shows, I don't watch that much, but what if, I can guess, I've seen a few. What is the main topic of the humor? Fornication, adultery, right? Probably way more than 50%. Verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetousness, which means, and this is in the text, and that is idolatry. What is covetousness? I have this great picture of the ninth commandment that we use for our kids program. And ten, it's the tenth commandment. Nine is lying. So you got this ten. And in the zero, there's this guy, the neighbor, and there's a house and his wife and a cow. And this guy is reaching through the zero and the ten, you know, trying to get at his neighbor's wife, house, and cow. That's covetousness, right? Yeah. So that's how I remember what covetousness is. It's jealousy to the extreme. And it tells us right here that covetousness is idolatry, because you want something so bad, beyond what God wants us to have. But look what this verse is saying, and this is a hard, hard saying, but I have to say this. The person that is captured by sexual immorality and covetousness has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, this is not works righteousness. This is not saying that we're saved by works and we're saved by giving these things up. It's not saying that. What it's saying is that it's talking about fruit. Fruit follows who you are. And so these things are corrupt fruit of what's going on in here. persistent sinners, I'm not talking about falling occasionally, and I'm not talking, I wouldn't want to start making percentages of people who have fallen into sexual sin in their life. I'm sure it's a pretty high percentage. But that's not saying that if you make a mistake and you repent of it, that you're not going to heaven. But if that's your lifestyle, as we'll see, what this is saying is that you're not saved, if it's your lifestyle. And I'm going to show you some other verses that say that, because it has to be said. Because in our culture today, we're being told this is normal. And as long as somebody else is not being hurt physically, they're not talking about spiritually or mentally or emotionally, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, it's okay. That's the new morality today. So this has to be said. And we're going to go look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, because this is the same thing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice, and those are great words, makes a practice. It's a habit. It's normal. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Verse 6. No one who abides in him, and I guess that's the new, the women are going to have a study about abiding in him. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Strong words. Habitually. I'm going to stick an extra word in there. Habitually. Because we all do sin daily. But we repent of our sins. What this is talking about is a lifestyle of sin. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I didn't write that. So just read it and see how that fits. It's just telling the truth. Because you have these ideas in Christianity, and Tim was telling about one pastor he knew who's gone so far off on the grace side that anything goes. Well, that's one extreme. And then the legalistic side where you have to be perfect or God won't take you to heaven, that's not right either. There is this thing in the middle where we don't want to sin. When we make a mistake and we sin, we confess our sin, but we certainly don't go, well, I can sin all I want because all I have to do is confess my sin to God and I'm good to go. Sorry, that's perpetual sin. That is sin as a lifestyle. That is not indicative of being saved. Verse 6 says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. It stops. It has to stop. Has to begin to stop. Let me put it that way. And the longer we are in Christ, the more we run away from that. No one who keeps on sinning, just like they always did, has either seen him or known him. You don't know. This person does not know. This is a warning, but it's a good warning because we're still alive. If you can hear my voice, you're alive, right? All of us are. And we have time to repent. We can repent. We're not saved by being perfect. But being saved is like the caboose following the engine. The engine is a saved heart, and the caboose is the fruit. And there has to be fruit. And you need this yourself. What kind of fruit am I producing in my life? Maybe it's not perfect. I know mine isn't. But it sure is better than I was when I was 17 years old. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right. We are supposed to seek righteousness. What is righteousness? Right living. Righteousness is living right before God. And we're to seek that. And that is the problem, which I'm not going to go into, of today's culture. You could come up with your own examples of what is being promoted today is not righteousness. It's excuses for sinning. And, we don't want you to feel bad. So we're going to rewrite all of the morals And it comes down to, if you don't hurt somebody else physically, it's fine. If you have their consent, it's fine. It's a lie. Let no one deceive you. That's what it says here. Let no one deceive you. I'm going to look at some other verses that say the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Anybody have a problem with that? That's what it says. Do not be deceived. There it is again. And then he makes this list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't count them. There's probably about 10. And we're not supposed to say one is worse than the other. Right? But Paul lays it out. There it is. Oh, I don't like that. Why are Christians such bigots? That's where we are today. Now, what had happened with Eve? Eve, hath God really said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden? And then she starts having a discussion with him. And then the serpent says to you, shall not eat. You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day thou eatest thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's exactly what's being told today, is that we are competent to determine our own right from wrong. I can tell myself what is right for me and what is wrong for me. That's where we are today. And it's exactly what the serpent told Eve. There's nothing new. Okay, back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you. How many times have we read this now? This let no one deceive you. This is the third time. Must be a problem, huh? Okay. And this deceive business goes right back to the serpent. That deceit, that's because he's the originator of deceit. Presenting lies as truth. That's the deceit. Why is God such a meanie? He doesn't want you to have any fun. You don't need God to decide what's right and wrong. You're smart. You can do it on your own. You're just as smart as God. Oh, yeah. It comes down to, is the Bible the Word of God or not? It really does. And people want to throw that out. Or at least throw out most the parts they don't like. So then it becomes up to them to decide which parts of the Bible are God's Word and which parts aren't. Well, who gave them the right to do that? And if they don't like this one, well, I don't have to like something else. And then we can throw the whole thing out. If we believe that the Bible is God's Word, and that really is the bottom line, then it tells us what's right and wrong. People don't like Paul because of exactly what I'm reading here. Oh, Paul, he's just Paul, he's a bigot. Well, if you throw out Paul, then we can throw out John. Right? But people like John because John's all about love. Is it God's Word? That's what we have to decide. And that's where our culture is. That they want to say, no, it's not God's Word. In fact, God doesn't even exist. Let no one deceive you with empty words. That's what the devil gave Eve. They were empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. And then he starts this section here about light versus darkness. And as we'll see, light is truth. Let's let that sink in for a second. Light, the way it's used in the Bible, is truth. And lies is deceit, darkness. Okay. Verse 8. For you, at one time, you were darkness. It doesn't say you were in darkness. It says you were darkness. That's strong. Your very nature. But now, you're light in the Lord, your very nature has changed from darkness to light. And that's why you're still sitting here and not run out the door, right? I don't want to hear that anymore. I'm leaving. Your hearts are there. You can receive hard things that are truth. That's what we need. Walk as children of light. For the fruit, there's our word fruit. We're going to see a lot of fruit now. The fruit of life is found, of light. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. True. If we're walking as children of light, the fruit will be there. Fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, temperance. Verse 10. Now here's, I told you we would see this again. Here it is. Ephesians 5:10. And try to, next word, discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is our purpose in life. Because we saw it earlier. Our biggest task is to discern what the will of the Lord is. And it's not easy. There's no book. I mean, we have the Bible, of course. But in everyday situations, what is the will of the Lord? And that really is where we have to think. We have to pray. We have to consult with others. We have to deeply consider the whole Word of God and how it fits in our situation. Perfect example, I remember Mondo used to talk about this. Would it be okay in Germany or Poland during World War II to hide Jews in your attic and when the Germans come to lie to them and say, nope, no, none here? Is that a lie? Or what is the will of God in that point? And he never heard this before. You would lie. The right thing to do in that situation would be to lie. To cover up, you know, to save life. Because the more important thing had to be accomplished. So yeah. Because I think I had a lot of questions about that. Would it have been okay to put a bullet in Hitler's brain? I don't know, I'll let you ponder that one. You know, some people tried, gave their life for that. So this stuff is not just cut and dry and simple. You really, really have to think about it. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And it's not simple. It's not easy. And I think most of us are doing that all the time. We're trying to do that. What is the right thing? This is the whole task of our lives, I would say. It's part of worship, is determining what the will of the Lord is. It requires a knowledge of God's word. It requires experience. It requires prayer and listening to the Holy Spirit. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Here's a beautiful verse in Hebrews that says something similar. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained. We're in the Olympics now. Trained. What does train mean? It comes overnight? Could you run a marathon tomorrow? No, it would take years of training. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by working at it once in a while. No. Constant practice. It doesn't come easy, folks. Discerning good and evil, discerning the will of God, does not come easy. It takes constant practice and it takes a lifetime. And even towards the end of your lifetime, it's still not very easy. Yeah. Constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It takes constant practice. Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. All these words are coming together now. Ooh. But instead, expose. Oh my, that's hard. How does that work? How am I supposed to expose someone else's sin is really what it's saying. That's what it's saying. Don't participate in it, but expose somebody else's sin. That's what it's saying. Well, a lot of us don't want to do that because we know we've got, you know, sin on our hands. So how, me being a sinner, how could I speak to somebody else about, I have a problem with that. I think I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. And then I won't be a hypocrite, because that's the worst thing in today's culture, is to be a hypocrite. And I'm not going to be a hypocrite, because since I have my own faults, I'm not going to expose yours. Live and let live, huh? Right? No. Okay. How do you do it? Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, that's a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I'm going to tell you a little story that you probably heard before. King David was not out to battle with his army. I guess he decided he needed a break. And so one night he's walking around on the roof of his palace, and he walks by a window, and he looks inside, and here's this absolutely gorgeous, beautiful woman taking a bath. And her name's Bathsheba. And he says, I have to have her. Could you make some inquiries for me? Just bring her over. I need to interview her. So that happens. She gets pregnant, and she's married to Uriah, who's one of his top warriors, who's out in battle fighting. And here King David is hanging out at home, sleeping with Uriah's wife, and got her pregnant. Big problem. So what does he do? Hey, he tells his leaders in the army, send Uriah back. I need to have a conference with him. So he brings Uriah back, and he gets him drunk, really drunk. And says, well, okay, we'll talk tomorrow. Go sleep with your wife. I'll see you tomorrow. And Uriah goes, even drunk as him, I can't do that. I can't do that. My soldiers are out there. I cannot sleep with my wife. And this goes on 2 or 3 nights. David cannot get Uriah to go sleep with his wife so that it looks like the baby is Uriah's and not David's. So what does David do? He sends instructions to the army to put Uriah in the front of the battle. And when he's in the front and the battle gets hot, pull back. Everybody except him. And that's what he did, and he got killed. So David murdered Uriah to cover up his sin. A little while later, the prophet Nathan says, David, I need to talk to you. Something's terrible going on in the kingdom. There's this rich man. He lives next door to a poor man. The poor man has one sheep, and he loves his sheep so much. The sheep eats at the table with him, goes to, sleeps in the same bed. And the guy next door has got thousands of sheep. And one day, the rich man has a visitor come in. And instead of killing one of his sheep to feed to his visitor, he goes to the neighbor with the poor man with his one sheep, and he kills that one and feeds that. And David's like, tell me who that man is! Tell me who it is, and I'll deal with him. And Nathan goes, you are the man. When you were sleeping with Bathsheba, that's what you did. And David repented. He recognized his sin. Nathan told him that the baby would die. But that is a confrontation. It had to be done. David never would have been restored had Nathan not done that. Other examples are the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. The whole book is about, we need reproof. And I think many of us, myself included, are afraid. We're afraid to do that. Okay. Verse 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In John 3, it says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. There it is again. I'll show you different verses because this is a theme in the Bible. We have to have our sins exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that what it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Verse 15 of Ephesians, look, and that requires light. Carefully then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. I think what this is saying is we need to plan our walk. Billy Graham, there's a rule called the Billy Graham rule. And the Billy Graham rule is he never met with a woman, ever, by himself. If he had to meet with a woman, he would be in a room with his wife. Billy Graham's wife was there, and the door would be open. That's how Billy Graham met with women. And you never hear stories, people trying to accuse Billy Graham of corruption, because they can't find them. And the reason is he planned this stuff. And that's what this is saying. How do we take care of this? When you're under temptation, and it's really strong, and you're about to do it, it's too late. You're probably going to do it. And do it, you can think of whatever that is, getting drunk or sex or whatever. It's really too late. It needs to be thought through before. Think about, we're in a war. We are in a war. Okay. If you're in an army, is it a matter of if the enemy will attack or when the enemy will attack? What is it? Okay, and you start making plans, and you start anticipating where they might attack and what resources you're going to have to battle against the attack. That's what this is saying, is that we need to do that. Who knows what their weaknesses are? Okay. All right. When you're sober, and I see mean sober, mean you're not engrossed in the temptation, that's the time to make the plans. If you have a trouble with, if you're an alcoholic, probably you don't want any alcohol in your house. Probably you can't drink in moderation. Definitely you need to be in AA. Okay? If you have, most men are tempted sexually. I mean, let's just face it, 98% and the 2% that aren't are liars. So they have that. Okay, you have to protect against that. I don't need a porn filter on my computer. I don't. Because I just don't want to look at it. I just don't. I'm not going to click on it. I'm just not going to do that. Can't say I was always that way. But I'm in front of computers because that was my career for 30 years or whatever. I had to stop. I had to train myself. No, I'm not going to do that. Men have a huge problem with porn. Let's just face it. So it has to be dealt with. And it has to be dealt with in away. There are porn filters, there are very things. I know that women have temptations. I don't know what they are, but I'm sure they do. But yeah. Well. Ephesians 5:16. Making the best use of time. That's what I'm talking about. Because the days are evil. There is temptation out there. It's absolutely out there. And making the best use of the time means prepare for it. And here's verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish by not planning for the inevitable attack, but understand what the will is of the Lord. Is this the fourth time we've seen that? So, how do we know the will of the Lord? Know God's word inside and out? What else? What else? Ask. Okay, know God's word, ask God, what else? Because you have to do this. You're making your own list. Call on the Holy Spirit. How about an accountability group? How about real friends that will encourage you, not only encourage you, but reprove? There was a time around 1810 when there was a Methodist revival, and it was big. Around 1795, there were virtually no Methodists in the United States. Well, around 1810, it started to grow and grow and grow and grow. And to be a member of a Methodist church, you had to join what they called a class group. And the class group was basically what we would call an accountability group. And they met once a week. You could go to Methodist church, but you couldn't be a member unless you were in one of these things. And they would meet for 6 hours till after midnight, and they would get in each other's face. Well, how are you doing with lust this week? Oh, have you stolen anything? Did you beat your wife? It was really, really intense. And that caused the thing to grow. I'm not saying we're not in the same culture, but it went to 20 million people, which back then was huge. The amount of alcohol that was consumed went way down. It really transformed the country. By 1850, the whole anti-slavery movement, that was all Methodist, basically. You had the Northern Methodists and you had the Southern Methodists. But it was that revival that we would have been in much deeper trouble. And there have been revivals throughout history. There's the First and Second Great Awakening. You know, and then we had the Azusa Street Revival, even the Jesus Movement. It's about time. We really, really, really need one. I'm not saying we need to go back to the Methodist model, but we need something. And I'll just tell you, we've got to counsel each other. We've got to. That really is the missing thing today. We want to be independent, and I don't want anybody looking at my sin. I don't. Because it's embarrassing, and I don't want you in my face. That's wrong. It is absolutely wrong. Yes, we need to go know God's word. Yes, we need to ask. But we also need to have accountability partners of the same gender as us. And that is what we need today. Well, I'm going to... Verse 21, I'm just going to end right here. It says here, summing this whole thing up, submitting one to another out of reverence for Christ. And that's how this section ends. And that's exactly what this was saying, is submitting to each other. How that looks, I don't know. But I do know that if you look at revivals, they all started this way. Not just the accountability group, but they all started with prayer. They all started with fervently seeking God. And I would say, and I think you would agree with me, that our nation, our culture, we need it. There's nothing else on the horizon that can help us now. We have to have this. And whatever it takes, it's not that we're going to bring it, because God is the one that brings it, but we need to have contrite hearts, ready to repent, and ready to have our sins exposed, and ready to sacrifice.